It's good to be reminded of our forgiveness, isn't it? The other day I was driving down the road and I just got to thinking about all the spiritual blessings that I've been given. I've been regenerated. I've been resurrected with Christ. I've been brought into the family. I've been adopted. I've been justified. I just started thinking about all the blessings and I was like, wow, let out a little scream in my car. I was like, man, God has been so good to me. It's just good to be reminded of the good things that have come to us because of the cross of Christ. In the adult Sunday school, we've studied the book of Exodus together over the last year, and I have to tell you, I had a great time teaching that class. I really enjoyed all the different conversations that we had, and it was just very, very edifying. There's only one problem, though, and the problem is that I'm not finished with this study. We didn't get to Exodus 32. We didn't get to the golden calf incident, and so I feel like I have to hit that chapter, and then I can finally be done with Exodus for now. The book of Exodus, as you know, is the story of how God powerfully delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. The early part of the book is devoted to the confrontation that Moses and Pharaoh had with one another, or better yet, we could say it's devoted to the confrontation between God and Satan, which we see displayed through Moses and Pharaoh. The middle of the book deals with Israel in the wilderness leading up to Mount Sinai where they received the law. The last part of the book is all about the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell among his people, where sins would be atoned for, and where his people would meet with him to worship him. Now, I know it's not easy to get all excited and worked up about story structures and chapters and verses, but there's really something intriguing that's happening in the structure of the book of Exodus. Chapters 25 through 31 all reveal how the tabernacle is to be built. In other words, it gives the blueprint of the tabernacle. Chapters 35 through 40 speak about the construction of the tabernacle. In between the revelation of the structure and the construction of the tabernacle, that's where the golden calf incident falls. In between telling how God is to be worshipped and the actual building of the place where he would be worshipped, they involve themselves in false worship, right in between those two. And so we should not miss the irony. At the exact same time that Moses was up on the mountain receiving instruction on how Israel was to properly and acceptably approach God, they were down at the bottom of the mountain making up their own religion, making up their own new way of approaching Yahweh. Again, they are ready to do things their own way instead of God's way. Before we get into the text, let's go before the Lord again. Our Father in heaven, you are a great and awesome God. We look out at the creation and we're just amazed at your power and your ability and your wisdom and your creativity. We know that you are good. We can see it displayed in creation. We can see it. We experience it in our own lives. Lord, we thank you that you're not an idol. You're not something that's made up in the imagination of men, something that can be where we can go out into a woods and chop down a tree and make a little object, and then we say, that's our God. Thank you that you are so far and beyond that. It's good to know you, Lord. It's good to be brought into your family. I pray that we would truly and really appreciate you, that we would worship you acceptably, that we would love you, that we would know you for who you really are, and that being struck by that knowledge of who you are, we would love you more and more. May that be the experience of all of us here today, Lord. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus 32. I want to cover the whole chapter, so I'm going to try to move quickly. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The thing that moved Israel to idolatry was Moses' delay on the mountain. From their perspective, they had been waiting and waiting and waiting for Moses to come back down. In fact, according to them, it had been so long that they couldn't even know whether or not Moses was still alive. They felt like they had to go to plan B then. They had to take a new direction, a different direction than the one that was given to them by revelation from God through Moses. Instead of following God's way, revealed to them through the covenant mediator, Moses, they would rely on their old way of doing things. What they decided to do was to reintroduce elements of their life before they were redeemed from Egypt. They decided to reintroduce those things into their life after they were redeemed from Egypt. Instead of being faithful to the covenant delivered to them, they were going to do things based upon their own wisdom. Let's pick up in verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, or that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them up to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. Take note of that. Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool. This is important for something we'll read later on. And made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now remember, they had already received the law in oral form. Moses, back in chapter 20, they had already been given the law. Moses came down and he spoke to them the words of the law, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So they already knew that it was wrong to make an idol. They already knew that it was wrong to try to worship God through building an object and worshiping Yahweh through that object. But they did it anyways, because it's all that they knew. They fell back into their practices from Egypt, but then they put a new twist on it. They mingled their idolatry with the worship of God. Listen to Aaron's words, and you'll see that they were still intending to worship Yahweh, only they were going to do it in a way that God had already told them that they shouldn't do. Verses 5 and 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now this is a really strange thing that's happening here. It's almost like they're trying to sanctify their sin, if you get what I'm saying. It's like they're trying to make their sin all right by adding God into the equation. They started to compromise. And where did this compromise take them? Well, we're told that they offered sacrifices and then sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that's a euphemism, just so you know. It means they partied their brains out and they entered into an orgy. That's what's going on there. Choosing to go part way with God and part their own way led them to go just their own way in the end. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Did you catch the contrast there between God's perspective and Israel's perspective? It's pretty interesting. The Israelites said that Moses was up on the mountain and he was just taking so long. Where is this Moses? We think he might have died. God said that Israel turned to their sin quickly. As far as God was concerned, they had rushed into their sin. Why didn't they wait for him to act in his time? Why didn't they persevere in faith and wait for God? Here's a quote. "If any of this sounds familiar, it is because we are tempted to commit the same kinds of sins. We are not fully satisfied with God. We don't trust him to work things out his own way in his own time. So we turn away from his law, coming up with our own strategies for making life work on our terms." Verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now this passage is really interesting, and I believe it's very instructive. It presents another one of those situations where God says, I'm going to do something in my wrath, and then the situation that God proposes, he doesn't actually bring to pass. It's another one of those passages that shows that God relents from acting in wrath. Now, there are two wrong ways to read this, at least two. The first one is this. This is the first wrong reading. God was uncontrollably angry, and Moses was able to calm God down and get him to think rationally about the situation. Now, in this view, God was just, he was out of control, and Moses says, come on, count to 10, breathe slow. And I find that view very unattractive for multiple reasons. The second wrong way to read it is that God thought he had a good idea, but then he realized that Moses had an even better idea. In this picture, or in this way of reading the text, God learns from Moses. Moses is the instructor. God is the learner. And again, I think that's a terrible way to read the passage. It works the other way around. I mean, God didn't have to say, you know what, Moses, my idea was kind of silly. You're right. Let's go with your plan instead. It just doesn't work that way. So what is the right way to read this? Here's the answer. The plan that God submits to Moses shows what Israel deserves because of their sin. It shows what Israel deserved because of their apostasy. What God actually does shows what the people get because they have a mediator who comes in between them and a holy God. By revealing his plan to Moses, he draws Moses into the situation so that he can intercede on behalf of the people. And God can spare them, bring glory to his name, and of course, keep the covenant that he had made with the patriarchs so long ago. Think of this in a new covenant context for a second. What is it that we deserve? What is it that we have earned for ourselves if we were to go just on strict justice? See, the common idea out there, as you know, is that the human race deserves good things in the afterlife. Everyone, according to the world, basically has the right of heaven. It's something that they would say just intrinsically belongs to us, but it's not true. The truth, according to Scripture, is that we are a race that is justly condemned before God. We're sinful. There is none righteous, no, not one. We deserve wrath. We've earned God's anger. But because God is a God who is willing to relent and show mercy, we don't get what we deserve. Because he sent a mediator, one who would stand between us and God, we don't have to face God's wrath. It says this in 1 John, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I want to say more on that text in a little bit. We'll pick up at verse 15. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Now, I want you to be careful how you imagine this story in your mind. I know lots of times as you read Scripture, you kind of have a motion picture that runs through your mind and you're imagining it. Don't think that Moses came down the mountain and as he got near the bottom, his foot got stuck on a rock and he slipped and the tablets fell out of his hand and Joshua says, "Moses, you klutz, what a butterfingers." That's not what happened. The idea is that Moses carried out a symbolic prophetic action. He was showing what Israel had done. He literally broke the terms of the covenant, showing what they had done by making the golden calf and worshiping it. Verse 20. This is a strange text. "He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." That's weird. It may be that we should read this in light of other water-drinking ceremonies where guilt is revealed and punished, such as the Old Testament jealousy law that's found in Numbers 5. I think that's correct. At any rate, He made the people of Israel drink their God, which would, of course, left them with this sensation of bitterness in their mouth. Quote, "All too often, Christians try to deal with their idolatries by putting them in the closet rather than taking them out in the trash. We pretend that we have cleaned house, spiritually speaking, but in fact, sin is still lurking in the cupboard, ready to come out the next time we are tempted to open the door. The lustful man goes back to looking at his pornography. The gossip starts telling rumors again. The greedy man cheats a little on another deal. The unhappy woman goes on another binge of food or alcohol or shopping." Moses never gave the Israelites a chance to go back to the golden calf. In the same way, we need to keep grinding our idols down until they turn to dust. Don't keep dabbling with idols. Destroy them. Thought that was a good word. Verse 21. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you? that you have brought such a great sin upon them. You get the idea. You can sense Moses' frustration with the people of Israel. What did they do to you? And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Now, what's going on here? What is Aaron doing? Aaron's giving his own version of the story. He's putting his twist on it, right? He's lying. He's embarrassed. He's busted. He knows he's been caught. He didn't lead the people the way that he was supposed to, and so he comes up with this fantastic story. "It was supernatural, Moses. I can't explain it. It's not my fault." And you'll notice Moses doesn't even say anything about it. He just moves on. Verse 25. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gates of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" When we read this passage, it sounds so radical. It sounds like Moses just went out of control. It sounds like he took things way too far. But I want to put this in context. In chapter 24, after Moses had spoken all the words of the covenant, he did something very interesting. He took an animal, he killed it, he put its blood inside of some bowls, and then he took that blood and he scattered it over the people. He scattered it over the people, and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you according to these words." Now, those who were in the Sunday school class will remember that this is part of what's called a self-maledictory oath. And all that means is that a long time ago, when they would make covenants, and they would include the shedding of blood in it, oftentimes it meant that if one of the parties were to break the terms of the covenant, they would be subject to death. And so here you have the Israelites who had broken the terms of the covenant. They'd violated two of the Ten Commandments. And then Moses carries out the death penalty. This is what they had agreed to in the first place. And so it's not Moses going ballistic. It's not Moses out of control. It's justice. It's right. It's what the people agreed to in the first place. You know what that means? You know what the punishment for sin really is? Punishment for sin really is death after all, isn't it? Furthermore, the statement that's made here where he says to go and kill their family and friends, it's not that the Levites were supposed to go out and look for their family and friends and say, "You're the one that I'm going to get." That's not the idea. The idea is that there were people who had led in the rebellion, and they weren't supposed to not carry out this punishment even if they knew the person intimately. It was their duty to carry this out even if they knew them. God required that those who led this rebellion should be cut off. Let's read from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you, Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron made. Now this story should sound very familiar to you. Here we have Moses, the covenant mediator who offers his life for the people. He comes to God with a proposition. He comes to God with a deal. Take your wrath out on me instead of them. Take my life instead of theirs. Let the punishment of their sin fall on me. I will atone for their sins by dying in their place. And God refuses the offer. They're going to have to experience the punishment for their own sins. And besides that, God says that he has further plans for Moses in the land of the living. Now let's talk about application for a minute. I suppose the first thing that I should do is even ask whether or not it is applicable. I mean, after all, it's in the Old Testament. This is a story that sounds pretty weird. I mean, how many of you have honestly been tempted to gather all of your gold together and build a golden calf and bow down to it, right? No one's like, oh, that's me, Al. Yeah, that's my struggle. No. This passage can feel pretty foreign to us. But I'd ask you to please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you that this passage is very applicable, as is all of Scripture. But here's a text that the New Testament actually picks up and directly applies to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read verses 6 and 7. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The apostle directly applies this to us, warning us about the dangers of idolatry. R.C. Sproul made some interesting observations about the idol. I want to read this quote. The cow gave no law, and it demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them into judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. You know, there is a lot of temptation today to fall into the exact same sin that Israel did. And I don't mean gathering together gold, making an idol, and falling down before it. I don't think that's the problem of the church in this area. But there is the temptation to compromise on the character and commands of God. I mean that there's the temptation to add Jesus to our life without being fully submitted to him, truly allowing him to lead your life. We're told by the world to be balanced in our Christianity. They tell us, be objective, be reasonable. I want you to know, I don't think they mean that. Have you ever thought about what's reasonable? As a Christian, what is reasonable? Well, if God created the whole world, all of mankind has fallen into sin. He sent his one and only Son to redeem us and bring us back into relationship with him. And there's a coming day when he's going to return. The sky's going to rip open. Every man is going to be judged before God. What's reasonable? What's a reasonable way to live in light of the truth? The scriptures say, take up your cross daily. Seek first the kingdom of God. There's a passage, I think it's in Romans, serve the Lord with zeal. That's reasonable, very reasonable. We can't just add Jesus to our sins. We can't try to sanctify our old lifestyle by adding God to it. We have to learn from Israel that compromise is just totally unacceptable. Having said that, we all know that there's times in our lives when we struggle with compromise, when we fall into sin. And so how do we deal with this? I want to end with a word of grace, a word of comfort. I said earlier that I would return to the idea of Jesus being our advocate. And so what I want to do is just consider one of the most important comparisons and contrasts between Jesus and Moses. Both were covenant mediators, the go-between man for God and the people. But when Moses made the offer to die for the people, God rejected it. Now, we're told in the text that God rejected it because he had other things for Moses to do. But I would say that the reason why he rejected it also runs deeper than that. It cannot be that God is against the idea of having one man die for the sins of the people. It can't be that. Moses was a sinner, and he deserved to die for his own sins. Jesus, of course, being born of the Virgin, living a perfect life, he never sinned, and he was qualified to be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus on the cross became the focal point for God's wrath. The wrath that he had against us, he poured it out on Jesus. Like Moses, Jesus was willing to lay down his life so that we could escape judgment, that we could know God's forgiveness. But unlike Moses, he was actually able to bear our sins and be punished in our place. His death has truly brought us life. I want to close then by reading the rest of that passage in 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, that is, he is the wrath bearer for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen.